Well, as Aino has already said, we are beginning a new sermon series this morning for the next few weeks, as we're going to be looking at the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. I was aware that in my 5 years now of ministry here, we've never actually looked at a major prophet from the Old Testament, and so this series was a sort of long overdue way to rectify that a little bit. So if you've never read these first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, may I really encourage you to take this opportunity, as we are looking at them over these next few weeks, to actually read these chapters of God's word for yourself, and then you can come to church ready and prepared to hear God's word explained. So then this morning we're looking at chapter 1, and that's been printed out for you on the service sheets that we have there. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word through the prophet Isaiah all these years ago. We thank you that there's no more important thing than any of us could be doing this morning to come to hear the word of the God who made us and who loves us and who is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so we pray this morning that we would be those that hear and understand your word, and we put into practice and obey what you have for us. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We all want to know the inside story. If you look at the books in the bookstores, if you read articles online, on news websites, if you're still old-fashioned enough to actually read a newspaper, then there's no shortage of articles and people claiming that they have the inside story on what is really going on in our world. I guess there's something in all of us where we all like to think that we're the ones in the know. We're the ones who really know what is going on. We have the inside story about what is going on. If any of you here have friends maybe in the world of law or media or business or entertainment, then you will know that faint shiver of excitement maybe that sometimes comes over you when they let you in on some important insight or some important secret about what is really going on behind the scenes that nobody else knows about. I can remember being invited once to watch the news being made. And that was a very, very interesting and fascinating thing to actually watch, to see the inside story about what was really going on in the TV studio. So we all like the inside story. We all like to know the true significance about what is happening. And that's where this prophecy of Isaiah is really helpful for us. For here, we get God's inside story. God lets us in on what is really going on. We get the view of what God sees from heaven. God gives us, if you like, the inside story about what's going on with him and his character, what's going on with his people and his plans in the world. Even actually, as we will see here in Isaiah, the whole history of our world, God lets us in on what's really going on and what is really important in that. So then you can see the introduction to the whole book there in verse 1. The vision, the whole book is just one vision. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is the context for the book of Isaiah. We see that Isaiah says that he's prophesying during the reigns of these four kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And just for those historians among you who are interested, this is roughly between 740 BC and about 680. That's the sort of time period that we are speaking about. But the really important thing for all of us here to grasp is that this is right at the end of a period of relative prosperity for Israel. It's right at the end of a period of relative prosperity for Israel, just when the threat of the great superpower of the Assyrian Empire is beginning to loom on the horizon. So that's really the context for these first chapters of Isaiah. And it's in this precise situation that Isaiah was called by God to speak his word and to give his people the inside story, to inform them of the true state of affairs from God's perspective in heaven. Things on the outside, as we've seen, all looked relatively good, all looked relatively peaceful. But yet we will see that that wasn't actually God's view at all. And so these chapters of Isaiah, they are God's word to his ancient people, of course, but they're also God's word to us as well, living now in Hong Kong. God is still exactly the same. God is still speaking to his people through his word. And so there are important lessons for each and every one of us here. So what is the inside story? What does God's word have to say to us here in Hong Kong this morning? Well, there's at least three lessons which I think we can draw out of this chapter for ourselves, and I've put them there on your sheets. And the first one is that God's word reveals our true state as rebellious children. God's word reveals our true state as rebellious children. We can see the basic problem there in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The people may have looked good on the outside. They may have even looked very wealthy and very prosperous. But yet the God of heaven and earth, who calls heaven and earth as his witnesses, says that in fact they are rebellious children. We could easily imagine a parent here in Hong Kong, couldn't we? They have a child and they try and do everything they can to raise that child well. They love them, they care for them, they sacrifice for them, they send them to all the right after-school clubs. They work hard to provide for them a home and an education. They maybe even make the ultimate sacrifice of sending them far off, sending them abroad to school or university. I'm sure at least a few of you here know exactly what I'm speaking about. And yet that child, they rebel against the parents who have loved them. They take great pleasure maybe in trampling on their views. They never express any gratitude. They never come to visit. They know what their parents want. Yet they always do the exact opposite to hurt their parents as much as they possibly can. Some of you here may have even raised rebellious children. Some of you, I'm sure, have maybe even been rebellious children yourselves. And if so, you will know that this is something that is incredibly painful. This is something of the pain and the seriousness of the charge which God makes here. God saying to his Old Testament people, I have cared for you, I have loved you, I have brought you out of Egypt, I have given you my law, I've given you this wonderful land to live in, I've given you, you kings to rule over you, yet you have rebelled against me. In the very next verse, in verse 3, God says that even the animals know who their master is, yet God's people, the ones whom he has redeemed, have not known him. And then in the next verse, in verse 4, he spells out these charges with even more seriousness. Sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Notice the seriousness of the words that God uses here. They are sinful, loaded with guilt, evil, corrupt. And yet God, who is he? God is the Holy One of Israel. Sin and holiness do not easily mix. God has loved his people, yet like rebellious children, they have slammed the door in his face. They have turned their backs on him and walked away. And so I hope you can begin to feel some of the pain of these verses. Today, of course, is Father's Day. And God, if you like, has been the absolutely perfect father to his Old Testament people, Israel. There's nothing that God could have actually done for them that he hadn't. God's been the perfect parent, but yet they have still rebelled against him, for their hearts were evil. Now here, of course, Isaiah is talking to God's Old Testament people, Israel. But of course, what he's saying here is true for each of us as well. We have all naturally rebelled against God. And yet God still loves us and wants us to return to relationship with him. And that's the next thing we can see here. We see Isaiah pleading with the people in verse 5 and 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. So Isaiah speaks to them and pleads with them to return to the Lord. He says, you guys are on the wrong course. Look at the state of you. Your sin and rebellion are heading nowhere good. I guess the picture's a little bit like a drunk whose head is bleeding, but yet he refuses to acknowledge that there's any problem. He thinks that he's absolutely okay. Yet God says nothing could be further from the truth. And so this morning, Isaiah comes at us a little bit like a driver flashing his headlights, warning that there's something important up ahead that we need to heed. He reminds us that sin has its consequences, and they are not good. I can remember driving on the highway in the UK once, and there was a lorry up ahead of me that was carrying a big load of logs. And all of a sudden, what started to happen is the logs began to roll off the back of the lorry. And they were going all over the road. And there were, of course, lots of drivers then coming the opposite way who were all flashing their headlights and sounding their horns as much as they possibly could to warn him of what was actually happening with his load. And that's a little bit like what is going on here. The inhabitants of Judah, they're basically at the wheel of their lorry. They think everything's going along absolutely fine. Yet in terms of their relationship with God, Isaiah's saying everything is not fine. The logs, they're falling out all over the road. They are rebellious children. They are a sinful nation. They think they are the picture of health, but actually they are covered with sores all over. And so Isaiah exposes the inside story. He exposes the true situation of these people. They may have been rich. They may have been wealthy. They may have been thought they were secure. They may have been prosperous, may have enjoyed a time of relative peace. But yet Isaiah says, that is not the reality. That's not a true story. You need to grasp the inside story. The reality is that your relationship with God, the one relationship that really counts in life, is actually in serious trouble. See, the truth, of course, for us gathered here this morning is that none of us can ignore God and do what we want with our lives and expect things to work out well. Those who walk away from their marriages expecting to be happier with someone else often end up much less happy than they thought. Those who work harder and harder at their workplaces are ignoring God often end up feeling more and more empty. I can think of many times in my own life when I've really wanted to get my own way, yet when I've finally got my own way, it often feels a lot more empty and not nearly as happy as I had actually hoped. And so what about you this morning? What about us? What would it take for some of us gathered here to wake up to the reality of our relationship with God? If we are those who are rebellious children and rejecting him at the moment, what would it take for us to return to our Heavenly Father who loves us and who cares for us and who graciously warns us? There may be some of us here and we're actually moving away from God this morning. Well, Isaiah drives towards us, flashing his headlights and sounding his horn as much as he possibly can. He's saying, return to God while we still can. So then, that's the first lesson I think there is here for us, that God's word reveals our true state as rebellious children. But then there's also another lesson as well, which is that God's word exposes the uselessness of false religion. Now, I think that the problem here in Isaiah's time was that most of his hearers probably thought they were absolutely okay. We can imagine one of them saying, well, Isaiah, we think you've got this all wrong. Actually, God should be pleased with us. Just look at all the religion we have going on in our country. And so God's word must have come to them then as a real surprise and a real shock. This is verse 11 and 12. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? See, the shock is that these rebels actually looked very religious. The temple was full. Sacrifices were very popular. The religious festivals, they were all heaving with people. The country looked very religious. And yet God says no. He says, I've had enough of your religious assemblies. I can't stand it any longer. You're in there trampling my courts all the while. I'm fed up of your sacrifices, your incense, your meaningless offerings. Verse 13 and 14, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incenses be detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. It's strong language from God, which is really meant to make us wake up and think. If you're here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian, then I wonder if this language comes to you as a real shock. You see, we often assume that God must be in favour of all religion. After all, surely he ought to be glad that anyone still believes in him. So surely he ought to be happy with any worship that he can actually get, we think. But the truth that's revealed here is that God hates false religion. He can't stand it. Here he says he's no time for the religion that his people were offering him. He says, stop wasting your time. I'm fed up of all your prayers. There you are, spreading out your hands in prayer. You look so holy, yet actually your hands are covered in blood. I will not listen anymore. So what was God's problem then with this religion? Well, I think the fundamental problem was that it was religion without reality. If you like, religion without relationship. And these people may have looked very religious, but yet it was all empty formalism. It was the equivalent maybe of being Sunday only Christians. They showed up to the a temple every week, they paid their dues, they made their sacrifices, but it never actually filtered down and affected their lives. The worship may have been in their mouths, but yet the worship wasn't in their hearts and their lives. I was watching a TV series last week, and there was one episode in it where the main character in it, and there hadn't really been much reference to religion or anything like that in it. There was this one episode where the main character in it suddenly all of a sudden put her hands together and started to pray. She folded her hands and prayed and thanked God for her kids. She thanked God for all the ways that he had blessed her, and then thanked God for the man who she was currently in an immoral relationship with. And you know, that was exactly the same problem here. It was a religion that looked right, but yet it had no reality, it had no repentance, no relationship. It looked good, but it was a mask for all sorts of immorality and greed and exploitation. When it says that their hands, say in verse 15, were full of blood, I think that's actually a reference to the lack of concern that God's people had for the poor and needy. They were neglecting the fatherless and the widow among them. We have this strong image of the people in prayer raising their hands to the Lord in heaven, but when you look much closer at it, you see that their hands are covered in blood. God had rescued his people from being slaves in Egypt, yet now they are enslaving and oppressing one another. And so in verse 16 he says, wash and make yourselves clean, take your evil deeds out of my sight, stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And so all this is a sobering message for us as well. You know, so often we can think that God ought to like us because of our religion. Yet the bad news is that actually our religion can even make things worse. It blinds us to what we are really like. We might say, well, I've never offered to God sacrifices. I haven't gone in and trampled in his courts. But yeah, I think this passage still forces each of us to ask, well, what is our religion like? Is going to church for us maybe just some meaningless ritual? Is it something that we just do out of habit week by week? What about our prayers? Are any of us guilty of praying to God when we've no real intention of ever really changing our lives in accordance with his will? When we sing songs, are we just mouthing words, more concerned with the quality of the music than we are with the quality of our worship? So what would God say to us, I wonder, this morning? Away with your religious meetings, away with your home groups, away with your Christian concerts. Stop singing those choruses over and over again. Stop pretending to pray. Your prayers are giving me a sore head, wasting your time and mine. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. It's all highly emotive language, but what would God have to say to us? What would he say to you and I about the state of the worship in our own lives? What would he say about our religious meetings and the rituals that we have? See, this is surely one of those scripture passages that it's very easy to apply to other people out there, but yet we're often very slow to apply it to our own hearts and allow it to really sink in to where we are. But the truth, of course, is that God wants all of our lives. God wants our hearts. God wants our reality. God wants the consistency of our lives, not just here on Sunday mornings, but during the rest of the week as well, shaped by him and his word. So then, what have we seen? We've seen that God's word reveals our true state as rebellious children. We've seen that God's word exposes the emptiness of false religion. And then finally, we have some good news for us, which is that God's word also exhorts us to come to him for cleansing. And this really brings us to the glorious climax of this portion of God's word. Up until now, we've just had this long catalogue of Israel's sin and failure. And so we would finally expect God's wrath and judgment to fall. We would think that Israel now must surely feel the full extent of God's fury. Yet actually, the opposite happens. So verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so in verse 18, we come to this remarkable verse, really, of God's grace and his love and mercy. The picture here is a law court. The judge gets off his seat and he reasons with the accused. It's an amazing picture of God's mercy. We are there, we are condemned and guilty, yet the judge wants to reason with us and extend us an offer of forgiveness. The whole court is expecting this verdict of guilty and a hefty sentence to be handed out, yet God reasons with sinners and offers them life if only they will respond. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Our guilt and sin can be washed away and made as white as snow. Now, I know this is a concept that's in the middle of a hot Hong Kong morning is hard to imagine. But here is a picture of a landscape covered in nice, cool snow. Some of you may have had the experience of waking up in winter time in some other parts of the world, and when you open the curtains and you look out, all you see is this perfect blanket of pure white snow which covers everything. The browns and the greys and the horrible drabness of winter is all gone, and now everything is magically white. Of course, those of us who've lived in countries like this know that it never actually stays like this, and it all gets horribly cold and wet and turns to slush. But at least for those first few minutes or those first few hours, everything is pure and white and pristine. And so it's a wonderful picture of God's forgiveness in our lives, which God gives us here. I think God knows that sometimes we have a problem imagining and getting our heads around what his forgiveness is really like. And so we have here this great picture of cleansing and pure white snow to help us with that. We live in a world of sin. That sin is even in our own hearts and lives. Yet Jesus offers us pristine, glorious whiteness as soon as we come to him. And this is a choice that we all have. Verse 19 and 20 there remind us that God offers us forgiveness, but yet he will not force anyone to receive it. He reasons with us, but he won't force us to accept his forgiveness. That's something which is up to us to receive. There's actually a little bit of play on words in the original there in verse 19 and verse 20. So literally it says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land, but if you resist and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. It's the same word which is used there. So it's really a choice of eat or be eaten. And so it's not hard to see God's logic. The reasonable thing is to accept God's offer and to eat from all the good things which he gives. If we want the offer of reconciliation and forgiveness and cleansing, then it is there. God offers to forgive us our sins. There's no hint here in Isaiah 1 about how God will accomplish that. But if we read on in Isaiah, we come to read about the coming of the servant, eventually the coming of Jesus Christ himself, who will give himself as a sacrifice for us. He was the perfect child. Unlike us, he was never rebellious. He always did his father's will. His religion was always true. He always encouraged the oppressed and upheld the rights of the needy. And he gave himself for us. He made a way for us to be cleansed and washed clean and restored to relationship with God. And so God reasons with each of us this morning. Even thinking about that, it's an amazing thing that the God of heaven and earth should reason with us. Yet God reasons with us and offers us forgiveness through him. As we think about waking up to that white sheet of snow, maybe on a winter's morning, that can be a reality for us, for you and for me, in each of our lives. No matter how filthy our lives are, no matter all the filth and grime which we've accumulated, no matter our history, no matter that huge sin that always haunts our mind that can make us feel so guilty, no matter if we are a rebellious child in a real sense, no matter if we are someone that's running from God this morning, God says to each of us individually, we can place our own names here. Come now, Mary. Come now, Henry. Come now, Arno. Come now, John. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as snow. Why endure the consequences of sin when you can return to me and be cleansed? We can never hide our sin from God. False religion, of course, can never help us. But the great news of the gospel is that in Christ, God has made a way. In his mercy and love, he reasons with rebels like us and offers us a new start. More towards the end of the chapter that was read for us, verse 27 and 28, assure us that God's promises will stand. Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. So God's promises at the end of the day will stand. In spite of his people's sin and unfaithfulness, God will act. His people will have a glorious future that they can all be part of if they trust in him. This is really here the theme of the whole book of Isaiah, how God rescues people from their sins and makes them into a faithful people who love him. And so then, as we close, by way of conclusion, we all face a choice. If you are here and you aren't a Christian, then God reasons with you this morning. He calls on you to do the reasonable thing and to accept the offer which he has. He said, heed the warnings. Please do not continue any longer in rebellion, but return to me now and receive the cleansing which I offer. And for those of us here who are Christians already, well, I think this is a call maybe to look out on that field of pristine white snow and to give thanks for all that the Lord has accomplished for us through Christ. It's true that we may continue to fall into sin, but yet we can be sure that the snow is white. We can be sure of our forgiveness and our standing with God, that though our sins were as scarlet, that they are now as white as snow. And so now we are empowered to live in a way which pleases him in all of life, not with empty rituals or meaningless religion any longer, but in a real way with the power of the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, worshipping him with all of our lives. We have some pens at home, and on these particular pens it says that they are washable markers. And last week our little girl, Amelia, took one of these washable markers and drew on the wall. Now, I thought it was a wonderful work of art that she had made. However, it was on the wall, and so I thought I probably ought to try and remove it. So I managed to find a wet cloth, and I scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed. And each time I thought I was making significant progress, the mark would just appear again. Eventually, I got a little bit fed up, and so looked at the box for the pens, and in the small print it said these words: washable except on walls. Well, the glorious message that Isaiah has for us this morning is that sin is washable. Sin is washable. There's only one place in the world where that sin can be washed away, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, God reasons with each of us and says that we can come to him for cleansing. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Sin is washable. That glorious picture which we have seen of pristine white snow can be a reality for us. Therefore, God says, come now. Let's pray together.